and she's crying in the marketplace, and she says, how long will you scoffers or fools hate knowledge? And the knowledge there is about the knowledge of God. How long? I can see wisdom going through our cities and saying the same thing. How long? How long? Good morning. It's good to be with you again, to hear God's word. It's good to be with you, to worship with you, and to see what God has in store for us this morning. We want to spend that time in God's word. In this month of July, I decided that we're going to spend some time tracking through one of my favorite heroes in the Bible. One of my favorite heroes in the Bible is David. I love David. As a young Christian, he was the one that kind of like really inspires you. You know, if you're a young man growing up, he's a guy of what? Action. You know, young men like what? We like superheroes, right? Did you guys grow up with superheroes? Back in the day, it was, right? You see, but back in the day, it was, for me, it was, you know, remember the Transformers and so forth. Recently, you know, we like heroes, and it's typical for boys. You know, they like that kind of stuff. So my first attraction was David and this, you know, David and Goliath, David and Bathsheba, David in his battles. I mean, he was just like the superhero, you know, of the Bible. And on top of that, he was a righteous man, which is very, 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 very impressive to see. So this month of July, these few Sundays we have in the month of July, we're going to talk a little bit about some of the things about him, about his life. We won't get to everything about his life, but we want to learn from David. We want to learn what David has to offer to us. He has lived a full life. The Bible talks about him. He has lived a wonderful life, and he learned quite a bit. And you get to 2 Samuel, you see him telling his son, and he's, you know, basically gives his son the marching orders for success. He says, listen, man, whatever you do, you stick with God. No matter what's happening, you stick with God if you intend to succeed. As a matter of fact, his son echoes the same thing when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And he says, here's the conclusion of the matter. All that you have done is what? Serve God. Go with God, because this is the whole duty of man. And you see them giving you those wonderful things. So David has this amazing life we want to get into and spend some time talking about that today. But as usual, I'd like to remind you of some of the things in regard to the Word of God, what we're basing and building this on. And I'd like to remind you again of 2 Timothy chapter 3:16. You should be knowing it by now, because I've said it so often. It says what? All God's Scripture is what? Inspired by God, or God-breathed. It is profitable to what? For doctrine, that is the teaching. It is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be what? Thoroughly equipped. David knew this, and this was very important for his life. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4 says what? Man shall not live by what? Bread alone, but by every word that comes out of God's mouth. We need to be able to connect to this. This is an amazing thing. We find out that many times we are spending more time in the physical world and less time with the spiritual content. We should not do that. Hebrews chapter 4, 12 reminds us, says, for God's word, this word we're talking about, he says it's quick, it's powerful, it's sharp than any double-edged sword. It says this word pierces, even dividing the asunder the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow. It says this word is a discerner of the intent of men's heart. This is how amazing and powerful God's word is. It can detect even the most minute fluctuation within our heart when it comes to the things of God. In other words, you cannot fool God. You can have a full scan, and he'll know exactly what's in your heart. And so we are implored in Romans, in Revelation chapter 1, we are implored to what? Read it and receive the blessing from reading his word. And so the challenge each Sunday morning is to challenge you on this basis. And so it's an amazing thing. So just join me as we pray and ask God for his blessing on our time. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us so that we may study it. Father, help me now. As I dispense your word to your people, help me not to mess it up. Help me not to cause any confusion, but to walk the body through your word so that we can be built up and become more like men and women of God. Men and women that are said, we are after God's own heart. Father, help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you remember, one of the amazing things we always remember about David, as we're going to talk about him so much, we'll say it again and again, is that he was described in the scripture as a man after what? God's own heart. And that in itself is a mystery to some of us, and it's just something that some of us have yet to explore, but it is a worthwhile exploring when you think about who God is, and for God to give such an endorsement upon a human creature. He's a man after God's own heart. Because you know that David's life was not what? Flawless. You kind of assume that if he's a man after his own heart, then the guy's life would be like the spotless, you know. I mean, he wouldn't even throw paper on the ground. That's how righteous he would be. But this is not the David. And so we want to explore a little bit about this David and why his life, we picked up his life in 1 Samuel chapter 16. That's where we start to see his life coming. But his life actually came before that. At least his bloodline came long before that. And we want to see that as well. I mean, if you remember, you guys remember the book of Ruth? Anybody remember Ruth? The book of Ruth? Ruth is one, if you get into the Old Testament, you come across the book of Ruth. Well, Ruth was supposed to be like the great-grandmother of David. Amazing, isn't it? In other words, she married to a guy. Matter of fact, she wasn't even a Jew. She was a Moabite. And she married to a Jewish guy. And when she married to him, he had a son. She had a son by the name of Obed. And Obed had his son named Jesse. And Jesse became what? The father of David. And so there's a wonderful connection there. And to see that bloodline coming through, as it were, before God. And so we want to spend some time talking about that. But I got to set you up a little bit about this. I'm going to take it, hopefully it won't take you very long to get where I'm going with this. But I want to deal with an issue, because there's this issue that we talk about that comes up in the story I'm about to share with you about David. And that's the story of unbelief. Believing and unbelief. Trusting God, not trusting God. I want to say to you that many times trusting in God, it's much more than acquiring theological knowledge. People can acquire theological knowledge as much as they want, hundreds of thousands of volumes of theological knowledge, but never trust God. You know that? It's very important to understand that. In other words, acquiring knowledge doesn't mean that you'll trust. It's very important for us to understand this. So I want to share with you a little bit. This a letter once came to a pastor of a church. And I was told it's a real letter, but I'll give you just the highlight of the letter that is pertaining to us in regard to what I'm about to say here. He wrote this. He says, "Dear Pastor, I need your help. I see so many people around the church who have such strong faith that I feel like I'm a misfit." He says, "I don't fit in." He said, "I would like to feel confident. I wish I didn't have doubts in my heart," he says, "but I have. I have quite a few." He says, "Now I'm beginning even to doubt if I'm a Christian at all. Can you really understand that, Pastor? What should I do?" This is a tough letter, tough thing for us to think about. Because we preach that people should trust God. And I think when we don't trust God, it reflects in how we respond to him, as we'll see later on in David's life. We have all failed at time in our lives. That's a given. If you live, you will fail. It's kind of like part of the tapestry of human life in our fallen nature. We have all have questions deep into our hearts that we would like to ask. Some of us don't ask. Questions like, what if, is Christianity real? Let me say that first. Can I really trust what the Bible says? Maybe you've been struggling with issues about life, about praying to God and asking for things from God, and you've been asking for many years, or you haven't heard anything from God, and it seems as if like nobody's in heaven hearing you. Maybe you're questioning whether or not God has really forgiven you, and you have residue of shame in your life that you have not completely given up, because you're afraid that God is still holding it against you. All these are critical questions, and we're not going to try to go into these questions, but I'm trying to shape that this idea of people having doubts about their faith is there. Some are wondering if they actually have been saved. Maybe the question is whether or not the Bible, especially for us in the 21st century, can we really trust it? I met a guy on Saturday telling me that I don't even pay attention to the Bible anymore. Just a bunch of stories, he told me. Maybe you're thinking of like that. Your thinking is along that line. The truth is, I'll put it this way, there's a spiritual virus that's always been going out among believers. A spiritual virus that has been going around Christians and circling among Christians in different countries and different places. And this virus's duty is to what? Challenge believers to trust, to believe in God. This virus is very potent because it affects us. And when it affects us, our actions are reflective of what it does to us. We pull away from the faith. We pull away from reading of God's word. We turn to something else. The virus is basically is to corrupt the spiritual integrity of what God is building up or within us. I mean, you can divide the world in two groups: those that are affected by the virus and those who are not. It's a serious thing when we have doubt. We must understand what it is. So let me say something about what doubt is. When we talk about doubt, there's a lot of misconception about what doubt is. So many of us think of doubt as something that is the opposite of faith. That's not true. To have doubt is kind of like natural to our falling state. It is very common. It's the opposite of faith is unbelief. That's a different thing than doubting. There's a big difference between doubting something or having not too sure or questioning something, because I can always deal with doubt. We can always deal with someone who is doubting, not too sure about their faith. They need to be strengthened. They need to be strengthened in the word. Unbelief is a completely different animal. See, unbelief for me is making the conscious or the subconscious decision not to have faith. Hearing what God says and consciously turning away from it. Doubting is more like I've got some more questions. Can somebody help me? The story I'm about to share with you in 1 Samuel, it's not about just doubting. The people have lost their faith completely. They are basically choosing not to trust God. This is serious for God because these are His people. The virus had infiltrated them. And some of you know the rest of the story, so you'll understand the context of this story. And so if you have your Bibles, turn me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to spend the rest of the morning just going through this verse. It's a long verse, so we won't go through all of it. Probably go through about two-thirds of it. Now try to build within your psyche an understanding of how to push back, as it were, against unbelief. Not doubt, but against unbelief. And if you push back enough against unbelief, it will also eliminate doubt. We want to talk about a condition that was set. We want to talk about a crisis that emerged from the condition. We're going to talk about a challenge that was given. And we're going to talk about a divine deliverance that was set up for us. Like I said, I love David, and he's the hero of this chapter. And there's so much to be learned from this chapter we could even done in about 45 minutes to an hour. This is so much here to pull on. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 17. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we have a beautiful picture of the boy David being crowned. Many of us believe that he was about, say, 15, 16 years old. In chapter 17, most of us would think a few years have elapsed, and now David was about, say, 16, maybe 17 years old. Or probably even younger, probably 16. What we've come upon here is to understand this is not, as we would consider, a grown-up man. This is what we would call a teenager. But in the Jewish culture, he's a man. And we're going to look at this layout here. I mean, his life inspired me the way I treat my son. I'm trying to eliminate that concept from his mind of teenage years, because it's a worthless thing that we have come up with for our children. It only turns them into worthless people. And as I go through this portion here, I want you to get an idea of what this is and how we're able to understand how to push back, how to defeat unbelief. In chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Now the Philistines gathered their army for battle." The condition is being set for us here. "And they were gathered to Sakkar, which belonged to Judah." Now what that says is that the Philistine basically had invaded Israel. They were on Jewish territory, Jewish land. "And they encamped between Sakkar and Hakena, and they demanded," and they made this stand there. Verse 2 says, "And Saul and the men of Israel also gathered. They encamped in the valley of Elim. And they drew up the lines of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on one mountain on one side, and the Israelites stood on another mountain on the other side. And there was a valley between them." The valley being in military term today, that would be called the kill box, because when they do make their charge, they're going to come into the valley, and that's where the slaughtering will ensue. And so we have this amazing condition set up. Now, Israel, go back time and time again, has always struggled with these former seafaring people called the Philistines. Maybe came out of Greece, and they are occupying this area. They would be in the area today that you hear in your news called Gaza. This is where they are living. And they were the mortal enemies of Israel. There's always a fight with the Philistine. Matter of fact, they were only finally subdued when David came to the throne as king. So here is this condition being set up. The crisis, verse 4 says, "And there came out from the camp of the Philistine a champion, and his name was Goliath of Gath." Champion. Amazing. The idea here is man, or strong, powerful. In other words, he could have been renowned. So he was well known, probably among his people and probably in the local, among the areas. The crisis gives us even more. It says, here's this. It says, "The height of this Goliath was 6 cubits and a span, equal to about 9 feet tall." This is how tall this guy was. Huge. A cubit is about span from tallest finger here to the elbow. So you're talking about 18 inches for each cubit. Spans about 6 inches, so rounds off about probably 9 feet. He says this Goliath fellow, he had what? A helmet of bronze on his head, and he had an armor, a coat of mail, chain mail, if you've seen those on movies. Little piece of metal they locked in together and actually made like a shirt out of it. So that's what he had. He said the chain mail was weighed about what? 5,000 shekel, which amount to about 125 pounds in weight. He had a bronze armor on his leg, a javelin of bronze that he slung over his shoulder. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. That's how big it is, spearhead. The spearhead weighs somewhere between 60 to 65 pounds. Made from iron. This dude was really, really impressive on the battlefield. You cannot miss him. He is intimidating on the battlefield. Verse 8, a challenge was posed to the opposing army, which would be Israel. Verse 8 says, he stood, he shouted to the ranks of Israel. He says, why have you come out and draw up in a battle line? He says, am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down and fight with me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you will be our servant and serve us. It's a fairly common back then military strategies to use where the leader of the two military will probably join each other in a one-on-one combat to spear their men from the slaughter. So he was proposing this option to Israel. I am ready to stand up for my people. You send me someone to stand up for yours. And we'll fight. And whoever wins, takes all. Winners take all. Problem that we couldn't find any volunteers from the Israel side. So he said this. So this was the challenge that was posed to them. As a matter of fact, verse 10 is very pivotal. It kind of gives you an idea of what he would be saying to the Israelites. Verse 10 says, he says, I defy the ranks of the Israelites, or Israel, this day. He says, give me a man that we may fight together. The idea of the word defy there is very important. It's the Hebrew word for taunting or blaspheming. In other words, he's literally cursing them and cursing their gods. In other words, the longer they take to set out a champion to represent them, the more he will humiliate them verbally. Now, this was a military strategy that was used many times. You know, you look at Hollywood, they say all these those ancient armies fighting. Many times, ancient armies never really fight. They spend a lot of time doing intimidation tactics. You know, one of my favorite, if you ever get around reading about the battles of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great went into the Balkans once to fight an enemy. He was putting down a revolt. When he got into there, he walked into a valley. And when he got into the valley to destroy an army, he found that the entire army was pouched on top of the hills around the valley. So he walked into a trap. And how the story goes that Alexander the Great realized that he was in a very precarious position. And so, what do you do? If you charge the hill, they'll cut you down and kill you before you could get to them. They had the advantage on the high hill. So Alexander the Great, which is why, you know, they call him the Great, he gets up, he says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. He had all his men lined up, full full armored, allow them to say, listen, we're gonna dress in full battle fatigue. And basically what they did for the next 12 hours is drilled. They just went back and forth the whole time. The men on the hill watching this drill going on back and forth with such precision drilling, you know what they did? They started to leave. They said, if they can do that kind of drilling for that long, we're not staying around because we could get killed. He intimidated them off the top of the hill. So a lot of ancient battles had to do with what? Intimidation. So that's what Goliath was doing. He was intimidating them. As a matter of fact, he said he was cursing them, cursing their God, saying how bad they were. He said, when the Saul and the Israelites, verse 11, heard these words of the Philistine, they were very encouraged. No, they become what? Greatly afraid. As a matter of fact, exceedingly afraid. The word there could be exceedingly in awe. They were shocked at them. Because when you're intimidating the enemy, you don't just intimidate them with just words. You know, they beat on their shield. You know, and whoever can make the most noise, I mean, you can scare off your opponent. Let's see what happens. The divine intervention came in verse 12. In verse 12, we introduced by another fellow by the name of David. And said, David, the son of an Ephraimite, he said, David from Bethlehem, from Judah, and Jesse, his father, he had 8 sons. So now we know that David's one of 8 children. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced. In other words, Jesse was pretty much an old man. 3 of his sons of Jesse had already followed Saul to the battle. So Jesse's family had already contributed 3 young men to the battle, or three men, young men to the battle line. And it gives your name. There's Eliab, Abinadab, and Yesham. And says they gives them, these guys are part of it. It says David was the youngest, as we well know. David was number 8 of the litter in terms of the boys. No girls were mentioned. Not that they weren't there, but they may have been. David was a customer in verse 15 to go back and forth from the camp. David was more like the errand boy. He get a chance to go see the battle. He deliver some food for his dad, for the boys, because back in the ancient world, food was very essential for your army. The army pretty much marched on its stomach. If it can't eat, it won't fight. Now, back in those military days, the government didn't supply you with food. This is not how it worked back then. If you're contributing 3 boys to the military, then your job is to feed them. Whichever family you came from, you send them food. And so this is what David did. Matter of fact, it says that the intimidation from Goliath in verse 16 went on for what? 40 days. In other words, for 40 days, it says morning and evening. In other words, Goliath's position to intimidate them was to get up each morning and curse them out. Probably talk about how worthless they were. And they were not a bunch of girls that couldn't fight. There was no good. Talk about them. Then you go back in, come back out in the evening, and do it all over again. It's just humiliating them. Over a month, they were going through this abuse. And they are yet to produce a champion. Jesse sent David to see how the brothers were doing. And verse 17, it talks about he took some food, some cheese, some bread. But in verse 18, he says, go and bring back to me a token from them. A token here means bring back me a pledge. Let me hear how my boys are doing. How they're faring in the battle. How is the battle faring? So David was going to get the report. So probably each time he goes, he kind of figured out how to do it. Go back and forth to hear what the reports were here. Now it said that Saul and they, all that the men of Israel, were in the valley of Elim. He would go directly to the battle line. In other words, David was, he just walked into the camp. There they were. Then verse 20 says, if you come with me, he says, David rose early in the morning and he went to the camp to see his brothers there. Now, when he showed up, something happened. When David showed up, he was just in time to hear them moving out with a battle cry. They were heading out. They were heading out to the battle line. See, in the ancient army, you don't fight at night because night fighting is crazy. There's not any night vision goggles or anything of that sort. So you don't fight in the night. You fight in the what? The daytime. If you remember Joshua asking the Lord to do what? Joshua said, Lord, if you hold the sun still just for a day, I can finish up this battle for you. And the Lord what? Stop the sun. Or stop the earth, the moon, time. He stopped the whole shebang. He stopped everything. And so the fighting was done in the daylight. So here they're walking up to the battle line. They're getting ready to go up. You know, they're obviously not intimidating. They're just standing there and being abused by Goliath. This one man, big though he may be, he's standing there and he's intimidating them. And so David left his baggage with the keepers in verse 22. In other words, he dropped the baggage. He said, you guys, servants, watch the bag with the food. I'll be right back. I'm heading over to the battle. I got to see what's happening here. Now, when David got there in verse 23, he says, and behold, the champion of the Philistine of Gaul, Goliath by name, he came out. And he did his regular stuff. And David heard it. David heard this. This 16-year-old boy heard this. 16-year-old, he heard this. He heard this humiliating abuse of God's people. All the men of Israel, in verse 24 says, when they saw the man, they fled from him. Not where they were afraid, but normally when they get to the battle line and Goliath comes back, they drew back. Just to probably be out of any range of what he may do to them. And the men of Israel, having seen the man coming up, surely he has come to defile Israel yet again. The men who are the military, the soldiers, knew that's what Goliath did, and he's been doing it for 40 days. They look and knew exactly that he has come again, yet again, to do it again. But this time, in a way, they're kind of reporting to what David was asking, or David's going to be asking, what's going on? Because further on, he says, and the king will enrich the man who kills this giant, and enrich him with great wealth. He will give him his daughter, and he will set his house free in Israel. Now, to this point in time, we just discover the human strategy that was afoot in this battle. The challenge went out from Goliath. Israel's response was, Saul said, listen, any one of you who want to take him on is welcome. I will give you money. I will give you my daughter. And a matter of fact, you will never have to pay taxes ever again in Israel. That's kind of cool, isn't it? That's awesome. You figure you'd have like a rush of men trying to get out there to destroy Goliath. But it's not the case. Verse 25 described for me what I like to call, for the first time in the message, the human viewpoint. This is what was offered to the men. Thousands of them from all the tribes of Israel. If you do this, you get money, you get the king's daughter, and you go tax-free. The human viewpoint, this was the incentive that the king came up with. Nothing about them crying out to God. Nothing about them praying to God. Nothing about asking them, God, help us. We went straight to the human viewpoint. From this point on, guys, I'm going to ask you to measure with me, because you're going to see a play here, a dance, as it were, in the text between the human viewpoint and the divine viewpoint. I start off by saying, how do we defeat unbelief? We defeat unbelief by responding to unbelief with what? The divine viewpoint. Somebody comes up and says something, hey, well, I don't know if we can do that. That's fine. That's their human viewpoint. We respond with the divine viewpoint. Now, I'm going to walk you through this for a little bit because I want you to see what David is doing here. The human viewpoint says Saul has made an offer to anyone who wants to challenge and defeat Goliath. David's response is this. Now, you got to watch here. It's 26 to 27. His response is very clear. He says, David said to the man who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who killed Goliath or killed the Philistine and take away what? The reproach from Israel. First time anyone expressed that what this guy was doing was causing a reproach on God's people. In other words, the church in North America is receiving an amazing reproach from your government and for the people who hate the church. They talk about the church so badly. The church is worthless. That's what he's saying. Who will take away the reproach, the shame from Israel? In other words, how much longer are we going to stand here and endure this embarrassment? How much longer? He says, for who is this, what? Uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the army of the living God. Who does he think he is? You know what I mean? You watch a 16-year-old going off on them in the middle of this camp. They're going. Upstart. He doesn't know the tactical, the strategy that we're working on here. We're going to wear him down. He's going to get tired. Probably have a sore throat and forget the whole battle. Who is this uncircumcised fool? Does that mean anything to you? You know what David just said? David recognized that it was an affront to God's people, what this guy Goliath was doing. He looked at Goliath and said, listen, this guy is an uncircumcised Philistine. Now, you probably don't know what that means, but let me tell you what that means in short. David just looked at Goliath and says, this guy has no covenant with the living God. Therefore, his butt is mine. This guy, he's saying, he's an uncircumcised. He has no contract with God. See, what we don't know as a church is that we are people who are under a covenant with God. The unbelievers, they are open. They are free for the taking. They can be brought down, killed, washed away because they have no stand before the living God. With this moment, this is why you weep for your unbelieving relatives and friends. You see, they think they are strong. They are like the Goliath. This uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy or even challenge the army of the living God. Now you understand when David became king, how severe he was with the Philistines. He didn't play with them. He cut them down. He burned them out. Because there's never one say, hey, David, that's a little bit too excessive. Says, man, these guys ain't got no contract. They have no standing before the living God. And the people answered David, the same shall be done. So they re-offered David what Saul had offered them. Now, two things are going to happen here, guys. See, Satan will not be undone. So Satan has to stop this. He saw where this is going. So Satan's sending a family member to bring him down. So here comes the oldest brother of David. Verse 22, he said, his name is Eliab. Eliab, the oldest brother, heard what has been spoken to the men. And Eliab was what? Angry. He said his anger kindled against David. Think about that. I am upset about this guy defying God and challenging God's army. And a fellow believer from my house has turned against me. Isn't that funny? See, one of the things we have to realize as a church, the first thing you have to do, you know, if you're going to save this nation, is to first save your what? The people in your own church. They need to get online. My strongest opponent to the people who go against the gospel is not those outside, it's the ones inside the church. The strongest advocate against not spreading the gospel abroad and in the community is not them, it's us. So Eli was very upset. And here's words. He says, why have you come down here? Maybe just to bring you some food from dad, but that's okay. Let's put that aside. And whom did you leave those little sheep with? Go back and be the shepherd. You don't know anything about military strategy. We're working on something deep here. We accept we're going to kill Goliath through old age. He probably will live and die from old age before we attack him. The satanic attack came out very strongly. Here's what he said. Verse 28 at the end, he says, I know your presumption, you, David, and how evil your heart is, for you have come down here to see the battle. How perverse can you be? David said, hey, man, I just asked a word. That's all I did. I just asked a few words. That's all I did. Verse 30, he turned again away from the brother and decided to ask the same question again. He got the same answer. David spoke. It was hard. Repeated what Saul had said he would give. Now, here's the dance. The divine viewpoint and the human viewpoint. Verse 32 says, David said to Saul, because Saul heard about him, Saul brought him in. And so David wanted to ease Saul's pressure. He said, listen, Saul, here's the deal. Your king, your majesty, here's what I'll do. Let none of your men be worried about this and get scared. He says, your servant David, I will go and defeat this Philistine. I will be the guy who will stand up and represent my side against them. Isn't that awesome? And then Saul said something to David that is just amazing to me, because David just expressed divine viewpoint. I will go. I will sacrifice myself for the name of the Lord. God's name has been dragged through the mud for 40 days. I will do something about it now. I'm going to step out there in the power of God to do something. Here's what Saul said to him. You are not able to go against this Philistine, man. Come on. Let me lay out for you the natural, real-time, get real moment of what this is. And so he's outlining it for David. He says, David, you don't understand what this guy, this Philistine dude is a fighter. He's a warrior. A matter of fact, I'm assuming that when he's finished talking to David, David's wondering if he's actually a Jew. I mean, he seemed to be buying into Goliath's garbage. I'm like, King, whose side are you on? He said, listen, man, he's a fighter. He's not only a fighter, he's been fighting since his youth. And the word youth here means from he's a little boy. As early as he could hold a sword in his hand, they gave it to him to fight. He said, Dave, you can't beat a guy like this. This is amazing. I remember when we were trying to go to India for the first time, people actually came to us and said, what are you doing? Why would you use the church's money and do this? This is crazy. We got electric bills to pay. What a hideous thing to say. David says, what are you talking about? He says, no, this guy will kill you. So what does David do? David did a principle that I finally discovered, and I've used it to inform my life ever since. David reached back into history where God did an amazing work, and in verse 32, he says, David explained to him, he said, listen, King, I want you to understand this. Verse 34, David said to him, your servant is a shepherd. You know this. I'm not fighting from I was a small guy here. He said, when I was a shepherd, a lion and a bear came after me. And so David explained to him this divine viewpoint. He said, they came after me and I fought the lion and the bear. I defeated them both. He says, God gave me the power to do this, to defeat them. So David reached back in the past of God's faithfulness, brought that past into the present to talk about what he's going through now,
and then look to the future and said, if God did it then and it is now, then I can beat him later on the road. Do you understand? That's a principle of how you beat back unbelief. He said, my goodness, we can't go there. Man, they're going to kill us. I hear it so many times. And you have to laugh in your heart because you're saying, how much time must God do the same thing for you before you get the picture? David said to the king, he's a young man, he doesn't remember, he probably didn't want to go back to Joshua and Moses. He said, this is what happened to me. It's personal. If God can allow me to defeat those two creatures, here is where I stand today. I believe in verse 36, he said, your servant will struck down the lion and the bear, divine viewpoint, will defeat this uncircumcised Philistine. Now, I know I'm saying this to most of you here thinking, man, that's crazy. You see, you live so long in the world, you forgot the power of Almighty God. And so you live defeated lives. Never really understand that the God who did it in the past is still yet able to do it in the present and will carry it on to the future. That was David's strategy. He didn't have any armies or anything. He said, that's what God did. He says, this uncircumcised Philistine, no contract Philistine, dead Philistine, he is no different than the what? The lion and the bear. And I will destroy them as well. Then verse 37, he says, and David says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw will do the same thing here. He will deliver me, king. He says, king, I know I can do this. And at this point, you think Saul says, you know what, man, David? I like it. I think you can do this. And for a moment, you think Saul was on board. But Saul wasn't on board. Saul is only playing just like the rest of us play. So here's what he did. He says, David, if you're going to go, go. May the Yahweh be with you. And then he decided, he said, David, I'm going to help you out. Because obviously you're going to get killed out there, and I want to at least give you a hand. He says, here's a helmet, put it on. Here's a coat of mail, put it on. Here's a sword, take it and go. He's getting David ready for the fight. So he's using the human effort. So when David defeat the arm, he said, well, you know what? It's because he had good armor on. That's why he win the fight. David strapped it on in verse 39. And David said, you know what? Saul, I can't wear these things. I'm not prepared for them. I was never trained to fight like this. Divine viewpoint. So he decided to take action based on what he knew. He said, Saul, he took him off. He says, David did the simplest thing because the battle is the Lord, isn't it? Amen? And so it says, David went down to the stream. He went down to the stream and he took up what? 5 smooth stones. Put in a shepherd's bag, 5 smooth stones. He says, David took up 5 smooth stones, put it in his ring. Now, we have a question. Why did he take up 5 stones? You know, somebody said, well, did he think he wouldn't kill him on the first stone? Bear in mind, David is going to kill the giant. It doesn't matter if he does 5 or 1 stone. That was his plan. He may have to reload a couple of times, but he was going to kill him. That's the end goal that he's going after. That's one option. I like one of the options that they present, and the option is that Goliath had about 4 other brothers. So just in case they bum rushed him, he was, you know, that's probably one. I mean, one of his brothers had 6 fingers on one hand, on both hands, and 6 toes. I mean, these guys are hideous. They're a nightmare in the dating scene. We said David threw these 5 smooth stones. See, because David knew the power of God. Psalm 22:13 tells us that. He slung, he took his sling, and he went out to approach the Philistine. Can you see the tense moment here? Finally, Israel, after 40 days, they got a champion. It was not a champion that they expected. They were probably hoping for somebody big, muscular, with a lot of weapons to fend off this Goliath fella. But what they have is a shepherd boy. walking out with five stones and a sling in his hand. It's like the ultimate underdog moment. Everybody think he's going to get killed. You know, Saul probably had people writing up his obituary, and he's not going to make it. The Philistine moved forward to David when he saw David. And here we have another play with the divine viewpoint and the human viewpoint coming up again. As a matter of fact, in verse 42, he says, when the Philistine looked and saw David coming, he what? He detested him. He hated him. He said, my goodness. He said, what is this? He's a youth. As a matter of fact, in verse 43, he said, what am I? You think I'm some kind of dog? You're going to wave me off with a stick? In other words, here was Goliath, 9 feet. Here was David, 16-year-old, moving towards him. It's ridiculous. And so he gave him clear, said, listen, man. The Philistine said, he cursed David by his God. He didn't like him. He spoke very disrespectful to him and about his God. And then the Philistine said to David, he says, come on, come over here, man. I'm going to go ahead and give your flesh to the birds to eat and your body to the beasts of the field. I'm going to destroy you real nicely. It's going to be easy. Then David responded to him in verse 45. I'm wrapping it up here for you guys. It says, David gave him a divine viewpoint. What is God's viewpoint in this? David said, let me tell you this, Philistine. He says, you come to me with what? A sword. You come to me with a spear and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, that you had the audacity to defy. You see, America has misunderstood the church. And we allow them to keep misunderstanding us for decades because we have shown that we are no different and no better than what they're doing because we are just as bad as they are. Therefore, the disrespect and the beat down from the government keep coming at us every single day because if we don't trust God, they say, man, we don't have to trust him either. You ever see Christian when it comes to trusting? We are just as bad as they are. We don't trust God for our resources. We don't trust God with our children. We don't trust God with our marriages. We don't trust with nothing. And the unbeliever says, if that's their God, why would I want to be it? Why would I want to support that? In other words, David made it very clear. You had the audacity to challenge us, the children of the Almighty God, with a contract in hand. He goes on, verse 46, says, the day of the Lord... He says, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, O Goliath, and I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head. I'm giving you just what I'm going to do to you, and I will give your body to the host of this field. And he said, and the host of the Philistine this day, to the birds of the air and the beasts of the air, I'm going to cut all of you down on this earth. And then he gives this wonderful, famous phrase. And this is the evangelism phrase. He says, because see, it's not enough to defeat Goliath. God doesn't want us to defeat Goliath. He wants to make an example of him. And David made it very clear. He says, when I kill you, Goliath, everybody in the surrounding nation, the Moabite, the Hittite, the Havite, the Egyptian, they will know that there is a God in Israel. You see, we need to be of such quality of people to step out in faith, that when they see our faith, they ask us, what do you mean by God? When you explain it to them, they find out there is what? A true living God in the church. They don't believe that. Your kids don't even believe it anymore. They think it's a sham. A guy asked me yesterday, we were at the pool, he says, is it possible for me to be a Christian and be an atheist at the same time? I think it's possible. What do you think? That's the majority, that's the quality of the Christians you have out there. He said, listen, when I kill you, Goliath, the whole world must know about God. As a matter of fact, he goes on, not only should the world know, in verse 47, the divine viewpoint again is this, and that all the assembly of men may know that the Yahweh save not with swords, not with spear, but with what? His word. In other words, the evangelism was not just for the world, but it was also for what? Those crazy dudes behind me that call themselves my brothers. In other words, God's power is for us too, to learn, to trust. I can tell, I'll have a question right now after this meeting. I say, guys, listen, what do you think about trusting God? I'm not talking about salvation. Trusting him in your problem, in your situation right now. And you will say, I don't know, man. I don't know about that. I'm not too sure about that. David says, for the battle is the Lord, and he will give you into my hand. When the Philistine arose and came down, he moved quickly towards David. And obviously, he says what? David moved quickly towards him too. So David moving towards him, he's moving towards David. David took out his sling, took out his first stone, swung it around a couple of times, whack him in the head. Bam, he's on the ground. David didn't waste any time, run over. He's a shepherd boy. He have any sword. So he take his sword out and hack off his head. You know the rest of the story. The Philistines realized that their champion was dead. A 16-year-old took him down. The Philistines started to panic. They said, oh my God, we didn't think we had to fight today because Goliath was doing such a great job for the last 40 days, intimidating God's people. They took off running. And guess what Israel did? They took off chasing them. And guess who was running with them to chase them? Eliab, my worthless brother. I mean, if I was David, I was standing there in the middle with Goliath's head dripping with blood and going, hey, Eliab, okay, keep going. It's amazing to see what he's saying here. Pushing back on unbelief require a knowledge of the scripture. The reason why we cannot push back in unbelief because we don't know the God in whom we say we believe. David defeated this Goliath. And when David defeated the Goliath, 30,000 Jewish soldiers at much, 30,000, are now riding the wave of one man's success. They're riding the wave. It says they got out there and they chased them all the way back down to Gaza, right before their city, slaughtering them as they went. They came back and they looted the camp. Because one man, had the audacity to believe God and take him at his word. I said, folks, talk about their marriage. I got trouble in their marriage. I said, really? Do you take God at his word? Do you really, really, really take God at his word? That God can actually solve those problems. When you say you're sick and you're struggling, do you really take him at his word? Sometimes I just ask people the question to see whether or not what they'll say and kind of chuckle in my heart to hear what they're saying because I know they don't really believe God. You see, here's what Eliab and the rest of Israel had. They had good theology. They got good theology. What they lack is trust in whatever that they believe. They were not prepared to take God at his word. Many of you pose and say, Pastor, here's what's happening in my life. I say, you know what? Let's pray and ask and trust God for that. Pastor, I don't know, man. That is not happening. And God says, well, if it's not going to happen, then just leave it there. See, I love David because David taught me as a young Christian that it's much more than just collecting data up here. Any fool can collect data. Any fool can walk into the Sunday school class and dispense data. It takes someone who actually will believe, crazy enough to believe, that God will stop the sun, that God will defeat the Goliath, that God will push back against my enemy. Crazy enough. You see, we don't trust God, therefore God has no need to help us. So we allow you to what? was speaking with Miss Anita a few weeks back, and I handled this. She always pray in Bible in Wednesday. She said, "Lord, if there is sin, you know, cleanse us." And I was like, "Man, why does she keep talking about my sins?" No, she wasn't talking about my sin. But I'm like, "What if I mean, what kind of sin?" You know, I'm checking out my sins, not naming them twice. I'm like, "What kind of sin?" And then it dawned on me one day, I'm lying in bed, I'm thinking, I mean, that statement has always amazed me. And I said, and then I realized what the sin was. What Berwyn's sin was? The sin of unbelief. You never trust God. If you don't trust him and take him at his word, then it's a moot point. You must be reckless enough to trust him, to take him at his word. And if you fail trusting him, it's all on him. Because he has a plan. And we know that he was what? He will never fail. Crazy enough to take him at his word. Crazy enough. Walk into my seminary office and say, "Listen, man, I got $1,000 in my hand. No, I got $500 in my hand, and a church promised me $1,000. I need to go to school. What can you do for me?" I brought my bags up to the officer just in case I'm serious. My ride's gone. So it's do something. And God came through. See, if you don't take God at his word, David took him at his word. You don't believe me? Read his Psalms. Read the things that he wrote. Let's pray. Father God, thank you again for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness. Father, help us to understand and develop ourselves in the divine viewpoint. Help us to remove ourselves from the human viewpoint. The human viewpoint, Father, we know is destructive. It blinds us. It sidetracks us. It infects us like a disease, like a virus. And we fail to see what you have done for us. Father, our churches are weak. Many times we are impotent. Father, we are less than we should be. A people who have a covenant with you, Lord. You tell us on the very day you are getting ready to go to the cross, you say, "This blood is the new covenant in me. He says, as long as you do this, Father, we have a covenant with you. Then why are we so beggarly and look less than we should? Father, we ask for your help. To revive us again. To give us a new perspective on what you would do for us, Lord. Grant us your grace, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand, and we sing our final hymn. Before you go, I'd like to remind you again of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in his son should not perish and have eternal life. He says God sent his son into this world not to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. God in his wonderful grace came to us, made that challenge to us to choose him for life and reject darkness.
As I said, Joshua says we should choose this day whom we will serve. Choose who we will be believing, who will take for real, who will we put our confidence in, like David. Choose this day whom you will serve. And Joshua said, I will tell you what I will do with my family. As for me and my house, I will serve God. How about you? Pray for us, brother.